All right, please pray with me. Holy and gracious God, guide us by your word and spirit that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to welcome you all to Echo Church this lovely last Sunday of June. Is it really the last Sunday of June? It just went by too quickly, yes? And I want to give a shout out and thanks to our preaching team for this month for partnering together to have this series. I hope you've been blessed by it. I hope that you take the time to read the letter on your own at home. It's pretty short, 5 chapters, but it's pretty dense, so it packs a powerful punch. I want to encourage you guys to read it on your own. And I want to thank the praise team for ushering us into such powerful worship, because the Lord knows we need to worship. Amen. So, it feels lately that breaking news is breaking us. But even more so, I feel like it's revealing the brokenness and the deep divides in our nation. With the Supreme Court upholding the rights of gun owners to carry loaded weapons in California and New York, and the overturning of Roe v. Wade, it's safe to say, as the LA Times reporter Mark Barabek puts it, quote, life in America will grow edgier, angrier, and even more contentious in a country already so deeply divided that it's more like hostile entities, red and blue, living uneasily on the same landmass, end quote. We in this very church may hold vastly different views on these issues. What are we to do? How are we to pray? How are we to vote? How are we to love? Can we really abide in Christ together? Or will we become edgier, angrier, and even more contentious as a community of faith, as a covenant body? Well, for the author of 1 John, who we understand Jesus to be and what we mean when we confess Jesus as God's Son, as Lord, matters not only for our salvation, but it matters for how we participate in the work of God in this world. It matters for how we love God, our neighbor, and one another. So will you turn with me to 1 John 4:19 through 5:5? I'll be reading for the NRSV. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So about a month ago, one of my kids asks, who gets to decide which family a kid is born into? Or as I understood her to say, why didn't I get to choose who was my family? I found it a little offensive. In fact, I was kind of defensive. It was kind of questioning my parenthood. It was a critique, it felt. And as I was getting all edgy myself, my daughter, to her defense, said she was just asking a fair question. It's a curious thing. And to her credit, it is a fair question. I mean, families are funny things. We don't get to choose. Who is our blood relative? Your biological sibling, if you have one, is your sibling. And your biological parent is your parent, whether you're close to them or think fondly of them or not. Now, this is different for relationships outside of the family, like your friend group. So that is a matter of choice, or so you might feel, right? Sometimes you don't feel like that. But if you join a club in high school or college, or even joined a koinonia here at Echo, that too was a matter of choice. But for 1 John's audience and for us today, becoming Christian It signals a totally new way of life, an entry into a new family that is based not on kinship or biological blood ties, but on the blood and saving work of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, it seems we choose this family when we confess Christ as Lord. But in reality, it is God who chooses us. We are spiritually born into this family because God the Father chooses us. As it is written in the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, those who did welcome the Son, those who believed in his name, he authorized to become children of God, born not from blood, nor from the human desire or passion, but born from God. So because we believe in this and we receive Jesus, we are born from God. We are God's children. So this is why the author of 1 John connects what God has done for us in Christ, okay, with what we do for others in response to that. So in 4:19 through 20, we love because he first loved us. I'm going to just read it again. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. Those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now, Kathleen preached powerfully on this passage last week, so I won't go into it in length. But I want to establish again John's theological premise here. Love begets love begets love. God is our source of love, and because God loves us and is present with us, we have the power to love others. We have the force, in other words. My Fuller colleague, Marianne Mai Thompson, explains it so beautifully when she writes, love is a life-giving force, an invigorating gift that flows from God into human beings with vitality and energy. Love, being loved and knowing that one is loved, empowers us to love. So when you ask yourself, how do I love my sister and brother with such different political and social views from myself? How can I love her? How can I love him? You have to get back to the source of your love. Who is God? God is your source. You have to return also to your own identity as a beloved child of God. Love is the outflow of a life lived in God. God is love. Love is the fruit then of belovedness. That is you. You are beloved. It's in our spiritual DNA, if you will. So it matters. It's a matter of identity as God's beloved. For John, but it is also a matter not only of our identity, but also of obedience. God commands us to love, and our obedience to God's commands actually proves that we are children of God. So he writes, the commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters. Also, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Now, if you're following the train of thought here, John is offering a different explanation for love. If we say we love God, we love God's Son, Jesus. To love the Father is to love the Father's child. So Jesus is the begotten of the Father, and we likewise are what? We are children of the Father. Thus, we love Jesus and one another. Evidence of new birth, of being born of God, is a love of fellow believers. That means the ones here in this room, and not limited to this room, and you online. I love you. Right? We share the same Father. We share the same blood, Christ's blood. But before I move on, we need to understand that fundamental to our faith, fundamental to why we get together every week, why we belong to one another as a church, is that our belief in Christ as Lord, as Jesus as Christ, that Jesus is God's Son. So we here today can call out and worship God as Father, and Christ is God's Son, our Savior, our Lord. This is a fundamental commitment. This is a fundamental confession that we share as Christians. And I know you know this, but sometimes we got to hear it again. And John's asking us to hear it again. Clifton Black explains, quote, to deny Jesus as a son is in a real sense to lose God as one's father. Belief in Jesus provides access to God. To dwell in one is to dwell in the other. So when we talk about God as love, it's not an abstraction. It's not this fuzzy feeling. God as love is God revealed to us only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen to that? It is through faith in this revelation. It is through that faith that we become children of God. So what binds you and me isn't interest groups, even though we have a lot in common, probably. It is the blood of Christ, and this blood, it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This means that there's nothing among us that prevents us from loving God, because it was sin that distanced us from God, was it not? But Christ's liberating blood enables us to run boldly to God the Father, and it enables us to approach God with confidence, and in turn, to love one another boldly and in confidence. It gives us the courage, right, to not fear being found out, fear being known for what we really are, for what we've done. But actually, perfect love casts out fear, as John says in 4:18. That is, Christ's atoning blood, his atoning blood, is perfect. And it gives us the courage to confess our sins as we draw close to God. John isn't saying you never sin. As you sin, as you confess, you draw close to God. When you enter in and get closer to his radiant light, you see more. But you have no shame, no fear. You can be seen and you can be known and you can delight and run to God in confidence and in that same confidence to one another in love. Faith and love, then, they ain't separate things. They're inextricably connected. When we live by belief, by faith, we live by love. When we live in love, we live by faith. Faith without love isn't faith, and love without faith isn't love. So John explains in 2-3 that love for God manifests in obedience to God's commandments. He says, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, already John has given us the logic that those who love the parent love the child as well. If you love me, you gotta love my kids, yo. Right? That's part of this logic. And he's saying now that to love God is to obey God's commandments. Now, what are God's commandments according to John? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Are we talking about what are commandments? Well, according to the letter, one commandment is to believe in Jesus, and the other is to love others. So when you put the two together, we who love God must love God's other children. Right? Those who also believe in Jesus. They are our brothers and sisters. Now, for some of us, the language of obedience can be a turnoff. We want love, and we want to be loved. We want to be held. We want it to be absorbed. We want to be connected. We want all that, but we don't want to obey. That's so onerous. That's work, right? And you know, if you've been a kid of anyone's kid, you've rolled your eyes when your parents like, love your brother or sister, be nice and kind to them. You're like, they're so annoying. Gosh, they're so immature. They're imbeciles. Like, I can't love them. You're making me, right? It feels like a burden. And it's like John anticipates it. That's why he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what does he mean by that? So this reminder that the commandments of God aren't burdensome echo Matthew 11:30, where Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The freedom from the weight of sin makes obedience light. Christ sets us free from the burden of our own sin, and he gives us his yoke, which is easy to bear. And this means we're set free to love others rightly as defined by God in Christ. And it means we're set free to give God, our Father, pleasure. We're set free to do what pleases God. When we make it our aim to please God, we do what God loves. And what we do, what God loves is to love. Now let's pause for a moment. Let's be honest. In the last month, week, 2 days, have you made it your aim to give God pleasure? Have you thought, Lord, how can I please you today? How can I please you with my words, with my actions, with my thoughts? How can I give you what gives you joy? How can I do that, be a part of that? Usually it's, God, give me pleasure, if we really admit it. That's why we're always disappointed in the church, always disappointed with God. Now there's a movie that came out in the 80s called Chariots of Fire. For you who've seen it, you're hearing the soundtrack right now as I speak. I'm not one of those who sings in my sermons, I will spare you. Dun, 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 dun. You know that one? I just sang. I couldn't stop myself. It's a good song. It has that 80s like little beat, you know, the synth. Okay. I mention it because there's a famous line in that movie that I think conveys a critical motivation for loving others. So Eric Little, the Scottish 1924 Olympic runner, explains he's like a Christian, a devout Christian and a missionary. He grew up in China. And he's explaining that while God created and called him to be a missionary to China to return, God also made him to be a runner. Now, the most famous line in the film is this. He's explaining this to his sister, who doesn't know why he keeps running and running and running. He says, and you can say it with me, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Thank you. Thank you, young man. When I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. To win is to honor him. Now, here's my paraphrase as it relates to our passage. When I love, I feel God's pleasure. To give up on loving others would be to hold God in contempt. To love is to honor God. It pleases God when we love God's children. And anyone who's been a parent or observed a parent will know that's true. There's such a delight and joy when you see your children getting along, living in the fullness of your intent for them. It is a few and far between experience. Oh, but the joy is so great. That's why you keep them. Right? In the occasion that it happens. In other words, it pleases God when we show we belong to God by our love. When we show we are Christians by our love. It gives God joy and delight when his children bear the mark and the fruit of love. When others who don't know God go, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Or man, she's a spitting image of the Father. Who is love, right? The thing is, there's this systemic distortion of love in this world. John talks about this in 5:4-5. Perhaps the most pervasive distortion of love is the idea that love is scarce. That love is something you have to fight for, to earn, to win, to buy, to own, and always with the fear that it can be lost. The belief that the only one worthy to receive love is those who are good enough, pretty enough, cool enough, good enough. But this idea, this ideology is of the world. It pounds away at us over and over again. So in 4-5, John writes, for whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, when John uses the language of world or cosmos, he's not talking about the physical universe or even the people around you like, the world, you're so bad, you, right? That would be too easy. But what Walter Wink, I think, describes it well when he describes the world as, quote, interlocking network of powers, political, economic, cultural, ideological, that have turned their backs on their divine vocations and have idolatrously set themselves up in defiance of God. I'll say that again because it's a mouthful. The world here in 1 John has more to do with those interlocking networks of powers that have turned their backs on their divine vocations and idolatrously set themselves up in defiance of God. Now, the most powerful counter-narrative to this ideology, to these powers and forces of the world, is that God is love. God is inexhaustible. That means God's love is what? Inexhaustible. God loves us freely, completely, unrestrainedly. And this love isn't something dangled over us like a threat. It isn't something that we have to measure up to. Rather, we live into it. We love into it. We love into God's love. So faith is the confidence in knowing that we are loved utterly and completely by a God who always makes the first move. He makes his first move toward us in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And this first move is also the last. So it is within and in response to the God in whom we move and live and have our being, to God's perfect and perfecting love, that we love others and love God. Now, I think we need to take seriously again, however, the name of Jesus. And the cost of following a Lord that looks so little like the ones who hold positions of authority and power in our world and in our institutions, whose ways will not necessarily advance our careers or build our nest eggs, who, as Paul writes, though was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and becoming like human beings. When he found himself to be in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2. Do you recognize this Jesus? If you don't, we need to know this. This is the Jesus, this is the Son of God that John is talking about. And this isn't a John Wayne kind of Jesus, and you may not know who the heck John Wayne is, so I'll elaborate. This isn't a leader, a lord, or master with machismo, or an AR-15-toting rabbi who would rather prevent his crucifixion than to die for us. No, that's not this Jesus. Church, we desperately need to know Jesus of the Gospels and of Scriptures. Otherwise, we make him into our image. We distort him into our nature. The nature, the characteristic and way of Jesus is going to be counter to your own nature and to mine. Our nature, in default, our nature is what? It's self-preserving. It's ethno-racial tri-promoting, right? It's power-protecting, body-controlling, foreigner-fearing ways. That is our nature. And we have become so at home in the world, so at home in the dominant culture, that we've had what MLK calls become a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. The thing is this. To have a strong, effective voice as a church does not mean we wield our words and use our influence to weaponize and to demonize. You see, being tactful, gracious, civil is pretty much out of fashion. We don't really know how to do that anymore. To humanize someone with whom we disagree with strongly is to fraternize with the enemy. It's like a hypocrisy even. Let me give you a case in point. The late Supreme Court Justices Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Antonin Scalia, they disagreed on basically everything imaginable. For years, they were adamant adversaries in court positions. But they had a famous friendship. They shared a love for opera, for food, for travel. They spent New Year's Eve together as a family. You gotta like somebody to do that year after year, right? Stay up late when you're kind of on the older side. I digress. They were good friends in a way that seems inconceivable in an era of increasing political polarization and partisanship, even in the courts. So recently, when Justice Sonia Sotomayor, who is considered the most liberal member of the court, went out of her way to express her warm feelings toward Justice Clarence Thomas, who is considered the most conservative member of the court, she got slammed for it on social media. Tone deaf, out of touch, miss. And she did this on the eve of the overturning of Roe v. Wade. She went out of her way to refer to her colleague as kind, as a beloved figure among staff in the court, and as her friend. What in the world? Why do that? How could you be friends and disagree so much? And she explains this. You can't really begin to understand an adversary unless you step away from looking at their views as motivated in bad faith. Instead, you have to think about what the human reaction is that's motivating these views. Now, make no mistake. There are forces like white supremacy and Christian nationalism and QAnon conspiracy theories that are truly of this world, that is of interlocking networks of powers, political, economic, cultural, ideological, that have turned their back on their divine vocations and have idolatrously set themselves up in defiance of God. And to be honest, it's hard to extricate issues of gun violence and abortion from such powers. And the church must reckon with and repent of these powers that are at work within its theology and its skewed sense of history. It's easier said than done, but it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be done. And we know it isn't going to be easy, and it is work that goes against the flesh. It is work that requires the power, the life-giving force, the vitality of the Spirit of God, of the love of God, who is at work and within us, amen? So in closing, is the church in a post-Roe America, are we going to set up battle stations and culture wars? Is that what we're going to do? Or as Makoto Fujimura puts it, are we going to set up gardens for culture care? What would this look like? Well, it begins by tending to the soil and by, quote, cultivating it, and at the same time to do the hard work of removing the hard rocks of injustice, end quote. It doesn't mean we don't take a stand. It doesn't mean we don't have views, but are you just taking a stand, or are you getting on your knees and you cultivating the land? Are you doing the work of generating, of building towards the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God will not look like the kingdoms of this world. There may be some overlap, and we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but don't mistake your agenda with God's. Oh, woe are we if we do that. Because too often, it resembles my agenda and our agendas, and we think too small. Our kingdom view is so little. It's so exclusive. It doesn't have enough room. Not enough state. It's scarce. Our resources are scarce. Love is scarce. The very hard but vital challenge that John offers us today is that love is not a right, but a gift. Love is not a right. It is a gift from God. Thus we love, but not always having to be right or winning every battle. What happens if we win every battle? How much has been slain? But by cultivating, by planting the seeds of God's kingdom, we receive this love and give this love as a gift. God's love, church, it's not intramural or extracurricular. I wish it was. This love of God, it lays a claim on you and me. It lays a claim on our energies, on our resources, and our identity as Christians, our identity as a church. It means that we pray with our feet at the elections. It means that we remain informed and engaged citizens. It means we don't give up on the church. It means that kindness, respect, and basic civility, graciousness, and tactfulness across the aisle, across the pews, at Echo and the churches down the street and around the country, It means that the road, that this is something we commit to again and again and again. For when we love, we give God pleasure. Amen. It also gives God pleasure that we receive from the table of the Lord. And so we're going to take the communion today as a church. Please, if you haven't received your elements, just raise your hand and you'll receive one. Take a moment to just open it. I always struggle, actually, every time. Receive this feast, church. Because the table of the bread and wine is now ready. Is a table of company with Jesus and all who love him, but genuinely struggle to love our neighbor, to love our sister and brother. This table unites us in Christ and to one another, while at the same time purifying us from all unrighteousness through Christ's blood and body. Paul writes, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also pass on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you take the cup and drink it in remembrance of me.'" Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection. So come to this table, you who have much faith and you who'd like to have more. You who have been here often and you who've not been here for a while. You who have tried to follow Jesus and you who have failed, come. It is Christ who invites us here. Let's take the body. I'm going to close today with a prayer from Amy Julia Becker. Please pray with me, church. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows and orphans, God who comes among us and loves the poor and the needy and the scared and vulnerable, you are all goodness and love and compassion. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer feels impossible and unrealistic. In a world that is broken and can be cruel, in a world of injustice, how can we be people whose lives point to your goodness and love and compassion? We pray for fewer abortions and for fewer reasons for abortions. We pray for social policies that support and protect women and children and make them unnecessary rather than illegal. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to trust you for this day. Give the women who are feeling desperate today what they need for today. Give the ones of us who aren't feeling desperate the willingness to care for those who are. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us for being a society that spends money on building up arsenals and fails to provide funding for education and healthcare. For being a society that reduces taxes on the rich and allows children to go hungry. Forgive us for failing to value the lives of children with disabilities. Forgive us for our failures to care for one among us who you say represents you the most, the hungry, the imprisoned, the poor. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We want to walk with you on a path of justice and truth and goodness and love. We are so easily led astray by convenience and entertainment and sentimentalism. Give us the wisdom to recognize the lies of our culture and turn towards your truth. Help us to love as you love. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.